Take up your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs, one book over. We've just been in the book of Psalms. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. I want to give you three quick verses, as we attempt to look at our next study here on church history, the next ecumenical council. Look at Proverbs chapters 11, 15, and 24. Proverbs 11. Notice verse 14. Proverbs 11, 14. I must have the wrong passage. Well, let's try Proverbs 15:22. Yes. Proverbs 15 and 22. It says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So here is a biblical principle. The book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Psalms is a book of song and praise and worship. When you come to the book of Proverbs, this is a treasure house of wisdom. You're going to find little statements, little antidotes. We call these axioms, which means there's a biblical truth stated in these particular axioms. And these truths can be applied to everyday life. For instance, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. No nation goes off to war without having some counsel behind that. No one starts a business unless they sit down and weigh all the pros and cons and gets all the counsel that they need to sink money, to sink capital into a business, to get that business flying. When it comes to a marriage between a husband and a wife, counsel between the two heads of home put together to make those decisions that make that home run well. When it comes to a church, you seek counsel. When it comes to going to a doctor, you seek counsel. You get the second opinion, well, you find second counsel. So the Bible tells us that in the idea of seeking counsel, you find wisdom, and then you can make a good choice. Look at Proverbs 24 and 6. Proverbs 24 and 6. Notice what the Bible says. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. Once again, this is an axiom. This is a little bit of counsel. This is wisdom from heaven. When it comes to going to war, you sit down with your top generals, add up the soldiers, add up the tanks, add up the ships, add up the planes, add up the ammunition, weigh the pro and con. Can you beat the enemy? If we can, off we go. If not, well, bargaining table. But it also says in that passage, there in Proverbs 24 and 6, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So why did I bring these two verses to the forefront? Well, once again, back in 50 AD, in your Bibles, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, you will find the first council. A bunch of churches got together, and back then, there were people going around saying that a Gentile had to first become a Jew, and that meant physical circumcision for the males, to become a Jew in order to come into the back door of Christianity. And we've studied Acts 15 in a long extended service at one time, several lessons. And the church finally realized that that's not the way God had chosen things to be. The Gentiles were going to be saved by faith, just like the Jews were going to be saved by faith. Well, some 275 years later, in the year 325 AD, the next church council is then convened. And this council was ordered by the emperor, Constantine the Great, who claimed to be the first Christian emperor. This council had to address the era of Arianism. Arius was a man going around saying that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was a created being, Jesus did have a beginning, okay, and that it was Jesus the man that died on the cross, and when Jesus was baptized, that was just the man Jesus. And when he gets baptized, the Holy Spirit, the Logos, comes and enters into Jesus and empowers him for 3.5 years of ministry. Then on the cross, the Logos leaves Jesus and the man Jesus of Nazareth dies. Well, the church had to make a response. And so this council was formulated in 325 with 318 bishops all across the Roman Empire in attendance. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, nobody from the church at Rome was even sent to be in that council. Okay? Well, from 325 onward, Arianism doesn't die, even though it was condemned. And even though Arius himself was condemned as a heretic and put into exile, Arianism itself, that teaching, did not die. That teaching still exists today. Well, in 381 AD, another council had to be called. And in 341, another council had to be called. And then in 451, another council had to be called to deal with this long laundry list of heretics and heresies. Some of these other teachings taught, well, if Jesus was God and he became a man, did he have three natures? Did God the Father take Jesus, the divine nature and the human nature, and put him into a sunbeam blender, hit the switch, and just made one nature out of two? Was Jesus schizophrenic? Was Jesus going around saying, I'm a man? No, I think I'm God. No, I think I'm a man. No, I think I'm God. Was Jesus spazzing with himself on his own identity? Believe it or not, brothers and sisters, during this time frame, you had people going around the Roman Empire saying Jesus wasn't human. Jesus didn't have a soul. Jesus wasn't divine. Jesus was a hybrid. And then you have the true churches like us preaching and teaching, evangelizing, getting men and women saved, helping the poor, building orphanages, ministering to the down and trodden. And the churches had to stop and then address this list of heretics and heresies. Now, what did I teach you back about the Roman emperor? What was one thing the Roman emperor wanted so bad for his empire? Peace, unity, tranquility. Well, when these heretics and heresies came on the scene, it caused a ripple effect across the entire Roman Empire, from Spain in the west to India in the east, all along North Africa, and all across modern-day Europe. It caused a ripple effect, and the Roman emperors got so ticked off with the Christian church. It was the Roman emperors who called each one of these councils. It wasn't the churches calling the council. The emperor, the state put its finger in its foot in the church's business, and it was the Roman emperor dictating, hold the council, I'll flip the bill, I'll subsidize everything, your hotel, your food, your bulletin, your travel, I'll subsidize it. But get the issue squared away, and let's get back to having peace and unity in my empire. Wasn't the churches who called the councils. It was a ticked off emperor who got sick and tired of hearing Christians name calling each other, cat calling, and causing a ruckus. Well, beloved, in Acts chapter 15, as I mentioned, the early churches in the middle of the first century were forced to conduct a council to settle the issue of the Gentiles coming into the churches by passing through the door of Judaism. Some were advocating that Gentiles needed to enter the door of the Old Testament Judaism first before they could be added to the churches. This issue caused a great stir, as seen in the words found in Acts chapter 15. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 15. Just a little bit trying to kind of get our grasp around this thing about councils, and especially for those who have not been with us, trying to kind of catch up and within the context. Acts 15, look at verses 2. Notice how much commotion was caused. Acts chapter 15, verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, notice, had no small dissension in disputation with them. No small dissension. This caused a ruckus in the early church in the middle of the first century. This idea of the Gentiles being brought into the churches, sitting in the same pew side by side with a Jewish brother. Some of the Jews who were still clinging on to the old economy were advocating that Gentiles had to first become a Jew before becoming a Christian. What else does it say? They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So when you read the rest of this particular chapter, you see this Jerusalem council convening to discuss the issue of engrafting or incorporating Gentiles into the church. Turn with me to Acts 11. Just go back a few chapters and notice this. Now, you and I live in the 21st century, right? It's very hard for us to put our shoes in someone's feet in the first century to appreciate this controversy. Circumcision today is not an issue, okay? But in the first century, it was a hot button topic in the early church. Notice this, Acts 11, look at verses 1 to 3. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now this is in the backdrop of Acts chapter 10, when the apostle Peter, along with six other Jewish brothers from the church of Jerusalem, enters into the home of Cornelius the Gentile. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was an officer in the Roman army. And he had a wife, he had children, he had servants, and he had all these people under his authority. And he had become a Jew. He went from worshiping many gods to one God, the God of Israel, found in the Old Testament scriptures. Now he's hearing the story of Jesus and the need of repentance and faith and being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he sends out a delegation to find Peter. Peter, being a Jew, knows it's not lawful for me to go into the home of a non-Jew, a Gentile dog, a Gentile pig, as they were called in the first century. But he goes anyway, because of the visions and the dreams that God told him. Go without gainsaying. Go without complaining. Go without murmuring. Go without back talking to me. I'm God. You go. And you give that man the gospel. So Peter goes. And while Peter is preaching, God the Holy Spirit falls upon everybody in the home. And then they're baptized. Well, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. The people down south hear about what happened. And versus praising God, when Peter walks in the front door of the church, the Judaizers, bam! How dare you go in the home of a Gentile? Why did you do that? You know it's not lawful. You know that God doesn't save dogs and pigs. We're in the 21st century. You and I can't appreciate that. But in the first century, it was hot button topic. Read on. Saying, thou wentest into a man uncircumcised, and you had the nerve to sit down over bread and wine and meat. You ate with him. How dare you eat with a dog? There's that racial religious prejudice that was kind of rabid in the first century. Okay? Well, all of this led to that first council in 50 AD. And the church decided Gentiles can be saved by the blood of Christ. You know what's so ironic about that? Everybody in this room is a Gentile. So if it wasn't for this council convening and coming up with the right conclusion, where would you be here this morning? Because that gospel went from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, and then Paul brings the gospel from Asia Minor into Greece, which is Europe. And then that gospel infiltrates all of Europe, crosses over the English Channel into Great Britain during this time frame, and a boat called the Mayflower skedaddles across the Atlantic with the gospel. That's the connection between us and the council. And it took several centuries to get there. That's the importance of Christian history. If you do not know where you came from, you're going to get lost in where you're going in the future. If you do not know your spiritual roots, you will not know your spiritual destiny. And in America today, in most churches, Christian history is a non-taught subject, or it's been revised to make the church look like she has two black eyes, and that you stay away from the church, you stay away from Christ, you stay away from the Bible, and you just do your own thing, and then you're going to be happy. Christian history is important to know where we came from and where we're going to. And that's the point of this lesson, of this series. Well, this event occurred around 50 AD. It would be another 275 years later that the Council in Nicaea would be held in 325 AD. And that was called by Emperor Constantine. Remember, when Constantine made his profession of faith, when he supposedly saw the sign of the cross in the sky, and supposedly saw in writing over the cross, when I translate it into English, Jesus supposedly told him, "In this sign, conquer." And so that night, Constantine ordered all of his Roman soldiers to paint crosses on their shields, to paint crosses on their helmets, to paint crosses on everything. And when he stormed the city of Rome, he won. And he gave all the credit to the Christian God. And thus he became a Christian. On that particular moment in 325 AD, the church and the state jumped in bed as bed partners. And we've been suffering with that unity ever since. That's why your founding fathers gave you a form of government, whereas church and state are separated. The church is not to be removed from society, but the church and the state are to be remain separated. Because when these two entities jump into bed together as a husband and a wife, they become the most deadliest monster on the face of the earth. All you got to do is go to Europe, go to Central and South America, where you find an established denomination married with the state. And when you jump out of line, the church just simply tells the state, "Sick 'em." And they'd be most gladly to chop off a head, burn you at the stake, or crucify you to a pole. When church and state are married together, it becomes a one-eye monster. And your founding fathers were quite wise to see that. They did not want to have religion removed from society. But that first clause to the Bill of Rights guarantees your freedom of expression without the intervention of the state. The state doesn't dictate to us what we believe, why we believe, when and how. Well, in the 4th century, you didn't have that. You had a Roman emperor claiming to be a Christian. And when things were not going well amongst the Christian churches, when they were arguing over points of teaching, and when that arguing led to division in the empire, it was the emperor who put his foot down and said, "Enough's enough. I want a council, and I want you pastors to get your heads out of the clouds, and you settle the issue." Basically, that's what he told them. But he subsidized the whole thing. He paid for their travel. He paid for their hotels. He paid for their food. And history tells us in 325, Emperor Constantine sat right in there on his imperial throne with all the bishops under him. How do you think those bishops are going to vote when the man sitting a little higher on the throne is paying for the whole shebang? You don't think there's going to be a little influence coming down from the top? That's what happens when you marry church and state. Well, fortunately, the council voted very well. They condemned Arius, even though the emperor, listen carefully, even though the emperor leaned in Arius' favor. Nonetheless, they condemned Arius. And they made a beautiful confessional statement to the fact that Jesus is both man and God. And he was not created.
but he was ever eternal with the Father.
Well, the council there in Nicaea would be called to address a very different issue. Again, Arianism, the person and the naturehood of Christ himself, and the first formulations of the Trinitarian understanding. One of the things that comes out of this council that makes Christianity so unique and so different and so exclusive, and I choose my words carefully, very exclusive, is the concept of the Trinity. You have one God, one divine being, one gracious, awesome, holy, stupendous, all-knowing, all-powerful being. And yet within that one essence, in that one substance, I'm using their terms, there are three divine persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three separate gods, one God, and the mystery is one God, one essence, one substance, but three persons. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the advocate who represents the Father to man, and who dies in the place of sinners. God the Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates one's understanding. God the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the scriptures as it came from the pen of holy men of old as they spoke and wrote. It is God the Holy Spirit who comes to a lost person and quickens them and regenerates them and gives them a new mind, a new heart, new eyes, new ears, new will, new affections. And that understanding, when the gospel comes, they begin to realize their awful sinfulness and the holiness of God, and the fact that between a holy God and me, there's a great chasm, there's a great gulf between such a holy God and such an unholy rebel as myself. Who's going to span that gap? Who's going to span this chasm between a holy God and an unholy man? In steps in the second member of the blessed Godhead, Jesus Christ himself. As the God-man, as God, he can touch heaven. And as man, he can empathize and touch me. You don't find that in Islam. You do not find that in Buddhism. You do not find that in Hinduism. You don't find that in Shintoism. You don't find that in Confucianism. You don't find that in the New Ageism. You do not find that in Mormonism. You do not find that in Jehovah Witness. You don't find that anywhere else but in Christianity. That God would become a man in order to identify with us. As a man, Jesus hungered. As a man, he ate food. As a man, he knew what it was to be betrayed and spit in the face and knifed in the back. As a man, he knew what it was to face death. That's only found in Christianity. Out of all the religions, only one has that unique concept of who God is and who I am, and how that remedy can be solved. God must become God-man. Well, beloved, during this time period of 325 to 500, there were other little mini councils that would pop up every so often, kind of isolated across the Roman world. Okay? But during this same time period, there would be three more major councils. Constantinople in 381, Council of Ephesus, 431, and the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Now, don't get scared, don't get alarmed. We're not going to study all three of them today. It's impossible to do justice. So we're going to crack ground on the council at Constantinople and kind of give you some of the highlights of why this council was called, okay? With that in mind, let's go. Council of Constantinople. Okay, I'm not going to bore you with too much data, but you got to have some of the data to appreciate what is going on. Now notice the date, 381. Well, in 379 AD, a Westerner, remember the Roman Empire was divided into two chunks, the West, which was Latin speaking, the East, which was Greek speaking, and that division exists today. That division that occurred here it is, what, 2015? That division still exists. The Eastern Orthodox Church speaks Greek. The Latin Church, represented by Rome, speaks Latin. That division still exists today. So that's why history is so important. Well, there was a Westerner named Theodosius. He becomes emperor. But the seat of power was in the East. So Theodosius the first comes to the throne. All right? He was very, very pro-Nicene. He had his doctrine straight. And he wasn't going to budge. Jesus was God in the flesh. The idea of a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit, the concept of the Trinity, was set in stone. Theodosius was not going to move from that position. He knew what he believed and why. Well, he came to the throne, and he made up his mind once and for all that Arianism was going to be dealt with. I'm going to deal with those Arians who go around saying that Jesus wasn't God, going around saying Jesus had a beginning. I don't like that. Now, can you picture the emperor? Picture the president of the United States going off one day, not on war, but on religion. Theodosius says Arianism has to be dealt with. Now, remember, Arianism was first approached in 325, right? Look at the time frame. By 381, Arianism was still floating around the Roman Empire, even though it had been condemned. And even though Arius had been placed in exile, you had followers of Arius and Arianism that wouldn't go away. Theodosius comes to the throne and says, enough's enough, buddy. We're going to get rid of him. So he calls this council. The council met between May and June of 381 AD. Brief get-together with a bunch of bishops. Okay. Remember I taught you the three Cappadocian church fathers. Remember those three guys? If not, here they are. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nicaea, and Basil the Great. All three men were still alive. And it was the three Cappadocian fathers that nailed down the doctrine of the Trinity, nailed it down biblically, that we still believe today, goes all the way back to those three men in systematizing it and pulling it out of the scriptures. Those three church fathers were present and highly influenced the proceedings of the Council of Constantinople. Matter of fact, Gregory of Nazianzus, he would play the leading role. Get this, he would play the leading role in the council, but it would cost him his pastorship. He would be kicked out of his church as pastor for taking the stand that he did. Now, Christian, can I challenge you with something in 2015? Do you truly believe the things that you believe from the book? Do you truly believe that there's only one God? Do you truly believe that this God is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that his conception was done by the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that Jesus really died on a cross and shed his blood and was buried, and 3 days and three nights later he rose again from the tomb? Do you believe that he ascended 40 days later and now sits at the Father's right hand making intercession for you? Do you truly believe that Jesus will one day come back, and when he comes back, he's going to put a period to all of the world's madness and bring all men into judgment and stand before him and give an account of the very life that he gave them, every breath of air, every beating of the heart, every gift, every talent, every ability that he gave that person, and they squandered it in their own selfish lifestyle? They will stand before King Jesus and give an account for every breath that they drew from his earth. Do you believe that? Are you willing to believe it to the point that it may cost you something? Well, Gregory of Nazianzus was willing to be the champion of the council and stay the course, knowing it would cost him his job. And he did so. You and I in the 21st century need to come to terms in what you believe and why. Why do you believe the things that you do? Can you substantiate what you believe from Scripture, not from the man on the street or the talking head on news? Not even from my feeble lips. Can you stand on your own two feet and articulate what you believe and why? And then, are you willing to pay the price of holding on to what you believe? Well, this council really solidified what we truly know to be the Nicene Creed. Now, when we studied this council, they came out with a little creed, didn't they? Kind of a small little creed. The real Nicene Creed was actually banged out in this council, the Council of Constantinople, 381. They took the original Nicene Creed, and because of all of the birds out there chirping and flapping and saying this and that about Jesus, they had to get back to the drawing board and come up with a more definitive doctrinal statement and position of the person of Christ because of all the heresies that were running around in this time frame. You think it's bad now? You think it's bad now with all the garbage out there about Jesus, all the different teachings and how they repackaged Jesus and they revised Jesus? You had people doing it way back yonder. Way back yonder. Allow me to read to you what the bishops banged out. Listen carefully. Oh, I bought this book when I was still in the Air Force for $10. If you want to buy it brand new, $80 now. That is the worth of this little doctrinal book. I found that amazing because I wanted to get copies for everyone. And I says, whoa, $80 a book. Okay, ready? Listen to this statement. Listen to this. Listen to this. Because, beloved, if you are an Orthodox Christian, this is where you throw your flag down. Let me read to you what they formulated. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Bingo. Creation, not evolution. Creation. We didn't come from a tadpole wiggling in some pond. We didn't snap out of a tree, lose a tail, and then stand erect and become Homo sapiens. Creation, not evolution. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God. Oh, they got so detailed. They called him true light of true light, true God of true God. Begotten, not made. Begotten, not made. What does that mean? You're saying begotten, but not made. Explain. They do. Of one substance with the Father. He is of the same substance. You had people going around there saying, well, Jesus is like the Father. Like, the word like and the word same are not the same. They're not. We're splitting fine here. Very fine here. By him all things were made. So Jesus is the creator as well as God the Father. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was made flesh from the Holy Spirit and Mary the Virgin and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the scriptures and ascended into the heavens. He sits on the right hand of the Father and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will not end. Notice what they're saying. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is of the same substance with the Father and with the Son. He is the creator alongside God the Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:2, we are told the Spirit of the Lord hovered over that watery globe. So there's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit present. Go to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him and for him, and nothing that was made without him. Each member of the Godhead was present on the day of creation. What else does it say about him? He's very light of very light, very God of very God, and he becomes a man. He was begotten of God the Holy Spirit, who overshadowed the womb of Mary the Virgin. She was not simply a young maiden, as some English translations would imply. Oh, that maybe she had sex before, but God's still going to use her. No, she was pure. She was a virgin. That was the vessel that God chose. And God the Holy Spirit overshadowed her womb, conceiving the child Jesus Christ of Nazareth in her womb. He grew up, lived a sinless, perfect life, knew what it was to fall and get hurt, knew what it was to get hungry and eat, knew what it was to get tired and fall asleep. And then he died under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. And that he was buried according to the scriptures. And 3 days and three nights later, the angels came to roll the stone back, not to let him out, but to show the world he was gone. And then for 40 days after his resurrection, he lived and walked and moved amongst us. And he took that little band of 11 men and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And at the end of the 40th day after the resurrection, he ascended back to the Father. But it goes on. We also believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father. Together with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He spake through the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And the word Catholic is not with a big C, but with a little c. What does the word Catholic mean?
Universal.
So it's the Roman Catholic Church who has hijacked that term. The word Catholic simply means universal, which meant these were doctrines and points of doctrine universally agreed and accepted by all the churches at this time throughout the Mediterranean world. That's all that that means. We confess one baptism for the remission of sin. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. That was banged out in 381 AD. And Theodosius wanted a good, clear, crystal, doctrinal statement to tell the world and to tell Arius and all of his little cronies, this is where this church stands. We believe in one God who was manifested in three persons. We believe in a creation, not an evolution. We believe in the fact that Jesus Christ was of the same substance with the Father. He's not like the Father. He is the same substance with the Father. And he is God of very God, light of very light. And then they call God the Holy Spirit what? What did they call him? The life giver. He is the one that has to give darkened eyes the ability to see. He is the one that got to take the spiritual wax out of my ears to cause me to hear. He is the one that gives me that new heart that can believe. I need new affections because by nature I'm a selfish man. and my will is in bondage to my darkened mind. Who in the world can rescue me from such a plight? I can't save myself. My wife can't save me. You can't save me. The government can't save me. Only King Jesus can save me. And he does so by using the third member of the Godhead to be the life giver who gives us the ability to see and to hear, to comprehend. And then by faith, we embrace Christ. Well, I'm going to stop here, but let me just kind of throw this out and I'll pick up next Sunday. Three specific heresies, three specific false teachings were addressed at this council. One, Arianism. Okay. Second, now listen to this name, Macedonianism. Of all the bishops that attended this council, 36 of the bishops came from northern Greece, Macedonia. And wait till I tell you how they walked out of the council. They walked out over a little doctrinal point. I'll share that with you next Sunday. And the other one was Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. There was a guy called Apollarius. And he came up with some fanciful teachings about Jesus and his nature. Well, if he's God and if he's man, then what was he? Did he have a soul? Did he have a mind? Was he a third person or what? Three heresies were addressed by that confessional statement. And next Lord's Day, I'll actually explain those to you more in depth. Okay? So there it is. The first of three major councils during this time frame that would come after the Council of Nicaea. I don't expect you to memorize this, but you should be familiar. Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. And as you also told me, they're all in the eastern half of the empire. None of these councils were ever convened in the west. Once again showing, Rome, at this time, did not have the position of dominance as she has today. So when she makes claims, my former church, when she makes claims about being from the very, very beginning, they are the ones who have revised history. Because the facts bear out, even the councils convened were never called by Rome, nor even held in Rome. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Father, I hope and pray that none of us would see all of this stuff as just simply dry, boring history, but that we would see the importance of it even in our own day. For many of these false teachings have not gone away. They've just simply changed their name and they've simply changed their dress. They're still here. We must be able to identify those false teachings and to warn the people of God of those who would come and present a Jesus not found in Scripture. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.